like to wish everyone a good evening. I certainly enjoy that song, and while I was singing it, it made me think of how grateful I am for the fact that I can wake up this morning and worship with a group of Christians that I love very much and who I have a connection with at home, but then come here and see the same connection as well. It's such a blessing to be able to do that. It's a blessing to be able to speak for you this evening, and I hope that we can gain something from it. When you think of leadership, and specifically church leadership, the thing that usually comes to mind, or at least for me, the thing that came to mind when I thought of the phrase, is the elders, the eldership, and the offices that lead us in this church, the group of men who guide us here. And that's something that the Bible talks much about. But tonight, I wanted to give us a lesson, I wanted to bring a lesson about church leadership, but not church leadership in the way that we think of the eldership, but rather, you could call it personal leadership in the church. The inspiration for this lesson comes out of some of the opportunities that I've been afforded this semester. I'm part of a leadership class from the College of Engineering. And I just got back Wednesday from traveling. We had a trip in our nation's capital where we got to, with our class, go and visit with industry leaders, leaders in departments and scientific organizations, engineering organizations, and even congressmen. And hearing from them and speaking to some of these leaders, asking them questions about the things that they do, how they make decisions, how they operate their departments, it was very enlightening. And it got me thinking, you know, in today's world and in this human world, we spend a lot of time talking about and learning about leadership. Companies spend millions, if not billions of dollars a year training their employees on how to be leaders, conducting seminars, having workshops, doing personality tests of teams and staff members so that teams can work together better. And there's a whole lot of hours and effort given to fostering good leaders in human organizations, whether it's a company, a profit, it could be an organization, a volunteer organization, or even a government. But sometimes we don't bring some of those same principles to the church, when if you think about it, the church is still an organization made up of people. Yes, it's people all following Jesus and following the same principles in God's Word. But I think there's some value to be gained in looking at how we can better our personal leadership skills and apply them in the church. So there's a few topics that I want to cover this evening. These are some of the kind of the top level topics that we tend to cover in some of these type of discussions. And those are communication, dealing with conflict, being inclusive of others, and we'll end by discussing servant leadership. And I know that each one of these topics is very broad and probably could have an entire lesson devoted to it. I seem to have a knack for picking topics that are probably beyond the scope of just one evening. But I'm going to try to keep this at a somewhat overhead view, and we're going to look at each one of these this evening. So the first topic of personal leadership, developing our personal leadership, is communication. And that's where we're going to begin this evening. Communication is at the core of all of our interactions. Every time we interact with one another, whether it's in the church or outside, it's crucial to fostering some of these skills. In fact, some of the other topics we'll talk about this evening are going to rely on communication as a foundation. But being a Christian today does not take place in our own private environment. It's not a bubble that we're in. We're part of this group together. And so it demands reaching out to other people, reaching out to one another, and reaching out to those who are outside of the body. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and this is the first verse we'll look at tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 4 gives us an idea of what is a Christian's imperative toward communication, and specifically the idea of preaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, we'll go ahead and begin in verse 1. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So in this verse here, we have an exhortation, we have a command, in fact, to preach the word. So let's think of this idea of preaching. Preaching is a common action. We're very familiar with the idea of preaching in the church. We experience it, whether we're receiving it or perhaps in the case of those who conduct these lessons, give it when we're here meeting together. But that's not the extent of preaching. That's not the definition of preaching as it's given in Scripture. We can see in Scripture that the office of preaching is not an office at all. It's not a role. It's not a job title. But rather, preaching is an imperative. It's a command given to each and every member of the church. Each and every member has something that they can contribute when it comes to preaching. Preaching is being able to bring forward the word, to be a communicator of the word, and bringing it to other people. It may include the need to reprove or to rebuke, as he says in this verse. And that means making correction where the word of God is being misapplied, or where there's an essential misunderstanding in how maybe somebody's twisting or simply forgetting or ignoring portions of God's word. So we may need to counter untruth. Let's look to the example of Paul in doing this. Paul was one who had to counter a lot of false teaching and untruth. He ran up against false teachers very frequently when he was out teaching and speaking to various churches. And yet he was not ashamed of the gospel. Paul did so. He countered falsehoods and false teachers without shame. He was not ashamed of the gospel. He had no reservations of correcting where correction was necessary. And he did so, again, as he says in this verse, teaching with complete patience. So this wasn't fostered out of his own anger against an individual or his own personal contempt for another person, but rather this was out of a care for them and for the truth. Turn to 1 Timothy, a book forward. In Paul's earlier letter to Timothy, he writes about this idea of correcting false teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, says, "As I have urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love. It is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." So when we're dealing with communication, sometimes we deal with people who are confident in their falsehood. They're confident in either a lie that they are knowingly telling, or perhaps they're merely confident in a misunderstanding that they're not yet aware of the level of truth that they need to be brought to. So Paul is here instructing Timothy to be aware of this, and he instructed churches elsewhere. And this is something he dealt with so much in his ministry, and he dealt with it so well in that he was really looking out for making sure that the truth was preserved and that it was done so with patience. And we see the technique that Paul used in doing this. He goes forward in the same chapter. Turn to verse 15 in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 15, Paul says, "This saying was trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." So whenever we're having a communication with another person, whenever we're talking about the Bible to them, let's follow the example of Paul. What did Paul just do in this passage? He goes to the gospel. He goes to the very core of the message of salvation, applies it to him. He talks about how he was saved by this message. And that alone is the basis of how Paul taught when he went to the various cities that he visited. He would teach from his perspective of what saved him. And it's the same thing that saves every single person that we might communicate with. It is a valuable tool. The gospel has such power in our communication that we can bring it as an example to other people, to bring them to understanding of the truth. And when we're communicating, again, as Paul exemplified, it never should come from a place of personal anger against another person, contempt for another person, or feelings of being slighted or mistreatment. That's not the motivation for trying to reprove or correct somebody. If so, it's selfish. It's purely to serve ourselves and try to get even with somebody else. Instead, our reproof needs to be out of a genuine desire to help that person. And that's why Paul keeps talking about patience and love for the other person as he's talking about reproof. But another thing about communication, we talked about kind of what our communication should contain, the content of it. It needs to harken back to the gospel, and it needs to be out of a place of compassion. But how do we do that? How do we prep ourselves to improve our communication? Communication takes readiness. It takes practice. We read about the value of Scripture and that it is the basis of everything that we believe, and it's a tool for teaching and for reproving. It is a tool that we can use. Teaching one another person can be a daunting task for one who hasn't spent time in the course material. If you've ever taught a class, whether a Bible class or maybe you've taught some other class or tried to teach somebody a skill, I couldn't teach another person how to weld because I don't know how to weld. I've never learned it. I've never covered the material to do it. I would be a terrible welding instructor and probably unsafe and a potential liability. So we need to be in the material and gathering the material so that when we communicate, when we reprove, or when we teach, we have that tool at our disposal. So preparing for a lesson, whether maybe you're going to teach a Bible lesson, or maybe you're preparing to attend a Bible lesson. What kind of study do you do when we come here, when we assemble on Sunday mornings and on Wednesdays, or Tuesday and other days when we have Bible studies? What kind of preparation are you coming with? And are you taking those things and looking at them afterwards? Do you go back to what was discussed for that day and think about whether you have further questions or how does this relate to other passages and perhaps go a little bit deeper? These are ways that we can build ourselves up in the Word. And also participation. Merely when we're in Bible class, are we thinking about what's being said? Are we active participants in that? And so if there's one here today who maybe feels that, well, I feel like I need more readiness to be a communicator of the truth. I feel like I need more practice in that. I would recommend to you to set some goals for yourself on the level of participation in study, in setting up studies with others, whether for your benefit or for someone else, to practice those skills and to practice gaining a knowledge of the truth. And with practice, it's not going to be easy at first, but it does accumulate over time, and it does build over time into very valuable results, and become a valuable communication asset. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 is a very well-known verse to Bible students, I think. And it's one that gives us a commission, a charge that we have to keep. Romans 10, beginning in verse 14, says, speaking of those who need to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, he says then, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So here, Paul calls us up to rise to the occasion. He calls us to rise up and go to work when it comes to communication. Yes, he says the word preaching here, but as we talked about earlier, that's not this. That's not the pulpit. It's not the extent of preaching. That's the communication that we do to people when we see them every day and when we talk about scriptural and spiritual matters with them. And the same verse applies to us. How can we teach unless we've, or how can we believe unless we've heard? Hearing, being in the Word and being exposed to the Word on a regular basis, that's a crucial step in building up our strength in communication for the Word. So talk about the Bible with friends, with brethren, with members of your family. Have discussions about the sermon or about a verse that maybe you read that you never heard it a certain way, and maybe you have a neat idea about it. Share that with someone. Share that with anyone, and you'll build that spiritual vocabulary. So that encompasses what I wanted to share about communication. The next area of leadership, of personal leadership, that I think needs to be fostered in the church is dealing with conflict and conflict resolution. And the thing about conflict is we tend to bristle at conflict and think that conflict is inherently a bad thing. But a good leader lends an ear to disagreement and criticism. Conflict can be a source of establishing a better understanding of the truth, ironing, sharpening iron. So welcoming discussion and questioning of what is being done, whether that's the practices we have here in our church, in our service, maybe you have questions about why do we do things a certain way. Bring those up. Bring those to people and start a discussion. Conflict itself is not bad only when it's handled wrongly and when it's allowed to become a source of division, a rift, or a cause of offense in the body. And that's what I want to talk about this evening, is how do we avoid conflict that causes these divisions and causes these spiteful bouts with one another as Christians? What can be more damaging than a conflict is ignoring a conflict. So we certainly don't want to do that. We want to address it, and we want to make sure that we're working together toward getting a better understanding of the truth. So handling conflict begins with communication. That's the first step in every idea of conflict resolution. We're all familiar, hopefully, with Matthew chapter 18, the description of if your brother sins against you, what's the first step? Well, it isn't to mope about it, and it isn't to retaliate against your brother. The first step is go to your brother. And obviously, that going to your brother is communication. It's talking with him or her. The person who has wronged you, having a discussion with them and communicating with them. Sometimes if a problem or a disagreement is simply addressed early and with the person, it could be just a misunderstanding. An entire fight, an entire rift between two people can so often be avoided if people are just willing to communicate and put aside their own pride and listen to the other person. And that's the next thing that I really wanted to stress about this communication. It's a communication that involves listening so much more than it involves projecting or putting your ideas on the other person first. Listening to the other person. Turn to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, in talking about the qualities of being a good Christian and the qualities of being a faithful believer, James 1 verse 19 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." The key idea here is the idea of listening. Being quick to hear is taking the time to receive whatever it is, whatever conflict you're having with another person. Take a minute to take in their side. Try to understand where they're coming from. Understand what their basis of the disagreement is, and listen to them. Be slow to speak. Also in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, you don't need to turn there if you don't want to. We'll cover this verse quickly. But Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12 is another verse talking about the importance of our listening skills when it comes to conflict resolution. It says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." I don't think that's the verse I wanted, but it's very fitting. Because love covering all offenses, approaching the situation from an attitude of love, is something that we also need to be aware of. So, I've identified a few steps when it comes to conflict resolution. The first step we've already covered, that's communicate and listen. Step two, I would say, is identifying the source of the conflict. Because, as I said earlier, sometimes a conflict can be a simple misunderstanding. It could be something that really doesn't have to result in a major rift. In Romans chapter 14, the topic of discussion that Paul is dealing with is food offered to idols. And so many disagreements and rifts within the church were coming from people who felt a certain way about the topic and others who didn't have any conscientious objection. They didn't object to the idea of food offered to idols. But Paul has some insight here about the nature of this problem. Verses 1 through 4 says in Romans 14, "As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him. But do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on one servant of another? On the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands and falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So disagreements over matters of opinion, things that don't have an impact on our overall spiritual lives or our overall spiritual salvation, these are simply liberties. These are things where it doesn't matter which way the person goes. If they feel that they are able to eat the food that has been offered to idols, then that's fine. Or if not, then that's fine. But he says not to have quarrels over something like this, something that's non-crucial. In verse 20 of this same chapter, he says, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God." I think that's an incredibly impactful statement. For the sake of food, people were destroying one another's standing with God. They were destroying the body of God over food, over a disagreement over something that didn't matter. They could have yielded their position. They could have given grace to the other person and just accepted the fact that it was a matter of opinion. It was a difference in opinion that didn't affect their salvation, and yet it was causing so much problems. So step two is pay attention to what is the source of the conflict and see, is this really something that I need to be worked up over? And it's not a matter of, well, the other person shouldn't be worked up. It's their fault. They're the ones who don't need to be angry about this. Look at it from your perspective. Is this something that I need to be angry about or need to be disagreeing about? Step three, I would say, in conflict resolution is to approach the situation assuming the best intentions of the other person. This is something that I learned sometime last semester. We had an opportunity to speak to a group, a musical group, who they were several members and they didn't have a leader. They all co-led this musical group together, and they all co-shared the duties of directing the musical choices that the group made. And one thing they talked about was whenever they had a discussion or a disagreement about how they should perform or what their concert should be like, they always said that they approached every discussion assuming that the other person had good intentions and wanted to make the show better. They wanted to improve the integrity of the group. And this is a great tool and a great thing to remember when approaching a situation of conflict. Showing empathy for the other person is a great way to connect with them, and it encourages them to be more empathetic towards you. It's hard to be angry at somebody who is being accommodating and understanding of your grievances. It's really unfair if you were to continue being angry at someone when they're being so polite and so open to you. So have this attitude, and you'll find that conflict resolution it can be much smoothed out and much simplified of a process. Take the time to learn about the other person that you're having a disagreement with. Take time to know them, to try to understand them as a person, and maybe you'll see something new about where they're coming from or why they hold the ideas that they do. Again, this applies to where it's matters of opinion, it's matters of non-critical matters of salvation, but things that we need to be resolving and things that we need to try to connect together over. And the final step in conflict resolution is be open to having your mind changed by the other person. Everybody likes to address a conflict knowing that they're in the right and defending their position that they know best. But the truth is that we can be wrong just as much as we think the other person is wrong. It can happen more often than not. Think of the example of the Bereans. We won't turn to this passage directly, but if you recall, the Bereans were a group of Christians at a city who, just after the apostles had been preaching at a city that rejected them, turned them away, they went to Berea and said the Bereans were far more noble. And it was because they studied to see if these things were true, and then they accepted them. They were far more willing to look into the Word. And what do we usually praise the Bereans for? It's because of their scrutiny, right? The Bereans were great Bible students because they were studious and they were picking apart everything to make sure that it was right. And while it's very important to be good Bible students and to be good examiners of evidence, the thing I admire about the Bereans is the fact that they changed. When they saw that the things that the apostles were preaching was true and was a more correct understanding of God's will, they accepted it. They went away from the old law that they were using as their reference, and when they said, hey, look, these guys are telling the truth, this is true, they actually changed. Think about trying to change someone's mind and how hard it is when people have held the same opinion for a very long time. Even when faced with direct evidence, sometimes contrary to what they believe or contrary to what they think, people often just don't accept it. They'll continue in what they believe to be true because they don't want to be proven wrong. They don't want to be incorrect. And our goal is not proving people wrong. Our goal is building people up and helping people to have a better understanding. That's what Paul was doing. That's what the Bereans accepted in changing. And I think it's a very admirable quality of them. So to wrap up, conflict resolution, be a good communicator and listen. Identify the source of the conflict. Determine whether this is a crucial matter to have a conflict about. Approach the situation assuming the best intentions of the other person, and be open to have your mind changed by the other person's position, and look into it honestly and fairly to see if perhaps you are in the wrong. So the next topic of leadership that I want to foster is inclusion of other people and being inclusive of others in the church. The body of Christ is to be one. There are a multitude of verses that we won't have time to look at that talk about the unity of the body of Christ, using the analogy of a human body, of cells and organs and systems working together in harmony. And so in order to do that, there has to be inclusion. You know, for the last several decades, there's been a lot of efforts in hiring processes and companies and human organizations to have representation, to make sure that we're, hiring people who span the numerical categories of all the different kinds of people you could have working in a company. And it's a beneficial thing. It's shown to, you know, help people interact better. But numbers alone simply don't make the equation. Numbers don't determine what makes a good organization, but it's once you've included the other person. You could have somebody in the church, have somebody in a company, and they're there, but they're just a number. And if you're not involving them and including them in the things that are being done in the work of that body, then that person, they feel unneeded, they feel unwanted, and even undervalued. So it's important to assign value to people and give people a sense of being valued by including them in the work. God is the perfect example of this. He is completely unbiased, and he is impartial. Galatians 3:28, to God there is no male, female, slave, free, it doesn't matter. He treats and acknowledges all people equally, and he accepts and involves them in his kingdom equally. So, being as we are the actors in God's kingdom, we need to do the same. We need to be instruments of involving other people so that God's impartiality is shown through us. Implicit bias can be a real influencer of our behavior. Even if we don't think that we have, you know, differences in opinion towards different people, simply our upbringing, our past, there can be underlying ways that we think of a person based on appearance, based on the way they speak, based on how they look, based on where they come from, that can be hard to overcome. So it takes a lot of effort on our part. And we can do great harm to ourselves and to other people if we're exclusionary of them. Turn to James chapter 2. James writes so much about some of the qualities that make up a good Christian and what a good Christian person attitude looks like. And so it's fitting to go here to see what our attitude toward others needs to be. James chapter 2, first four verses says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, 'You, sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You, stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Think about that. Evil thoughts is the root underlying definition of what this kind of partiality, what this kind of distinctions come from. It is completely wrong of us and completely unfounded to act based on these kinds of implicit biases or to allow that to direct our treatment of other people. So whether it's appearance, you know, a person in this account, they had clothes that, you know, didn't look nice. They weren't the clothes maybe that someone may have been expected to wear into the service. Don't know what the expectations were then. Culture, accent, maybe their knowledge of the Bible. Maybe it's obvious that they're not a long-time Bible student or they seem to have a lot of misunderstandings about Scripture. Do we let that stop ourselves from having a conversation with this person? A perceived knowledge of past sins. Maybe we think that this person has had a horrible lifestyle or, you know, they've done it to themselves or this person's really the cause of their own problems. Do we let those kind of ideas stop us from including that person in the work of the church? Somebody who's trying, who's coming and trying to do a good thing. I have an example of this, something that came up over the last week. I was having dinner with some of the students while I was in D.C., and we were talking, and the conversation came around to church and churches. And the thing I found is that most of the students who were around me were brought up in some church group. Their parents took them to church, and various denominations were there. And they started telling stories about things that dissatisfied them about their parents' churches or their home churches. And one student relayed a story of a friend or a cousin, I think it was, of hers, who had football practice right before Wednesday evening Bible study. And so he came directly from practice to study, still wearing his jersey and his equipment. And he was turned away and said, "You have to go home and change before you can come to Bible study because you can't wear that here in the study." And I was shocked and also crushed to hear that that had been the case for that student. I mean, here was someone who was genuinely trying to do a good thing. They were trying to be present, to do a good work in the church, and yet people's lack of inclusion turned that person away. And who knows what opinions that person may have now of the work that they had been a part of. It was a sad thing to hear. and certainly something that we don't want to see here, or certainly something, definitely something we'd never want to be the cause of. The benefits of including others, it broadens our understanding of where people are coming from. It gives us a better perspective of how people think and what people's attitudes toward different ideas are. Something I've always heard is that, you know, until you travel to another country, you never really have a sense of just how varied the world is and how varied people's backgrounds can be. It increases our empathy for other people, and it gives us a stronger network to lean on for advice and for encouragement and even for correction. Having different backgrounds of ideas leads to usually a better thought process and a better idea-generating process. So that's something that we want to have in the church, is fostering that inclusion. All right, so the final topic that I want to talk about this evening, after making sure that we're inclusive of others, I want to touch on servant leadership. And servant leadership is kind of a buzzword now. It's one of those terms that in some of these leadership seminars and workshops, it comes up a lot. You can find books and books written on these topics. But servant leadership is something that I think is not a very novel concept to Christians. Some of these books present servant leadership like it's this brand new thing, and I read about it and I think, oh, well, that kind of sounds familiar. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, there's a verse here that gives us an outline, a picture of servant leadership and what that should entail. Philippians 2, 3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And that right there, that is the thesis statement of servant leadership. That is the basis of what it is. It's leading by asking the question, what can I do for this person? What can I do for this person so that I can be an influence to them? Think about a time when somebody did something for you without being asked. You probably can remember a case because that's something that has a big impact whenever it's done. Whenever that's done to you, you tend to remember those things. So it's a powerful tool in being a leader and being an influencer of other people, is to serve them and to look out for their best interests. And it's being glad to rise to the occasion to meet whatever needs that they may have. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it talks about the selflessness with which we can give, the selflessness with which we can show servant leadership. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 says, "As each has received a gift." Actually, let's go up to the beginning of 7. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." So our giving needs to be selfless. It needs to be total. If we have an ability, if we have a gift or a word of encouragement that we can give to another person, servant leadership says, I'm going to look for a way to give this to another person and to provide this for another person. It's the simplicity of looking out for other people's needs before your own. It's a very Christian idea. It's a very Christ-like idea. And it's being commandeered now into, you know, businesses and business practices that are seeing the value of this kind of behavior. It may seem odd to us that selflessness needs to be taught in that, hey, you know, people tend to get along better when both are acting selflessly toward one another. But it is a crucial aspect of our leadership and our personal leadership, developing it within the church. Connect with people and do something good for them. I once heard the analogy of, I think it was a drill sergeant, who said that he would never give an order that he would not be willing to fulfill himself. And that's another idea of servant leadership, is not ever holding someone to a standard that we ourselves are unwilling to meet. If we're unwilling to do that, we're acting selfless. We're acting selfishly. We're acting judgmentally. And so we need to avoid that. So looking at a summary now of our leadership, you know, yes, we have elders. We have a church leadership, but every single member has good that they can do, and they can become leaders in their own right. You don't need to have a specific group of followers. You don't have to have a title. You don't have to be paid to be a leader. Leaders are people who can influence other people for good, using communication, using conflict resolution and being peacemakers of people. And being people who include others, who look out for the interests of others as a servant. These are traits that parents can have, young people can have, looking to younger people or their peers. Children can have these traits in looking to simply one who's a little bit older than them. Young people in the church, there are people who look to you, younger than yourself, who are learning from you. So everyone, no one is excluded from the role of leadership, from the role of trying to be a leader in the church. And so I hope that today maybe you've been inspired in a way that maybe there's something you can do more, maybe there's something you can improve, whether it's I want to become a better communicator of the Word, so I'm going to try to increase my exposure to the Word. Or maybe I need to be better at dealing with disagreements I have with other people, so I'm going to resolve to go and speak to them about the problems I might have. And I think a lot of any of the troubles that we might see and some of the disagreements that we foster within ourselves can be handled if we all try to think about these principles and find some way to grow in them. So I thank you for your time this evening. If there's anyone here who has not obeyed the call of the gospel, we talked about how Paul preached. He communicated by going back to the gospel. It is the message that has the power to save each and every person here. It's not out of the amount of good that you do in your life that you're saved. That doesn't determine anything. It's the grace of God through what He's given us. So if you want to receive His gift of salvation, become a Christian, be baptized, and begin your walk, we can do that for you this evening. We can do that with you here this evening. Or if you're a child of God who needs the prayers or the assistance of the congregation, maybe you feel that you've been away from the truth, you've been away from the right, and you want to come back and you want to make that known, or you want the help of the members here, we'd love to assist you while we stand and while we sing the song that's been selected.